For our scripture reading this afternoon, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. Our text this afternoon will be verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1, a glorious picture of the character and the lordship of Jesus Christ, our Savior. A magnificent, theologically rich passage we want to focus upon to see the glory of our Savior. We'll read the first 20 verses of Colossians chapter 1. If you have the Black Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1352. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 1. Hear now God's holy, infallible word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And thus ends our reading from the Word of God this afternoon. Once again, our text will be verses 15 through 20 of Colossians chapter 1. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest struggles that we face in the Christian life is simply to stay focused on Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul's letter to the Colossians addresses this issue at great length. There were among the Colossian believers some who may have been of the church, may not have been, we're not quite sure, but there were some among the Colossian believers who were challenging the sufficiency of Christ. They were challenging Christ's work and His accomplishments. They questioned whether or not Jesus was a complete and full Savior. And they were, in a way, turning the Colossians' eyes away from Christ to look to themselves, to look to their own works, to look to their own faithfulness, to turn to other things by which to supplement the salvation Jesus Christ brings. And in response, Paul writes this letter to them, and he stresses that Christ has obtained full salvation for us, so that in the end we might seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, because we need Christ only. He's the only one we need. And that's a great and important lesson for us to hold on to cling to, because in the midst of our daily activity and all our work and all our play, there is that great temptation to turn our eyes away from Christ. It doesn't take much, does it? We can be listening to a sermon one moment, and then the next our mind runs off thinking of other things. We could be busy reading our Bibles and a noise occurs or something happens and our mind is instantly distracted and we're dwelling on this other thing now and forgetting about the Word of God. Every day we're surrounded by calls to fulfilling life here or there in other things besides Christ. Our world and our culture tells us to live for ourselves, to satisfy all our lusts and our desires in its embrace. It's really easy for us to take our eyes off Christ. And we might question, well, how are we able to endure? How are we able to ensure that we don't take our eyes off Christ? What are we to do? Well, it's interesting here that Paul doesn't give the answer of needing to sell all our possessions. Paul doesn't turn here to say that we need to hide away from the world. He doesn't say we need to go and run off like the Amish and live like them in complete obscurity. Rather, the answer he gives us is to know Christ, to remember all that He gives us. If our eyes are focused on Christ and the sufficiency of His work and His blessings to us, then we will be safe. Then these other things will begin to fall away. Then they will no longer distract us like they used to. If our eyes are on Christ and remember what He has done, that is the pathway forward. And so for this reason, in verses 15 through 20, Paul sings of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing here. He actually breaks forth into a song. He gives something of a doxology. He's recounting the wonder of what Christ has done, and as he's contemplating the work of Christ, he bursts forth into a song of praise to this great Savior and declares His glorious Lordship. And it's to encourage us to look to Christ alone and to join Him, to have us join Him in singing the praises of Christ. And so we want to see here that the Apostle Paul sings of the Lordship of Christ. And he sings, first of all, of Christ, the Lord of creation. And then secondly, he sings of Christ, the Lord of redemption. So first, we want to consider the song of Paul for Christ, the Lord in creation. In verses 15 through 17, we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and upon earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Well, have you ever wondered what was there before the creation of the world? It's an interesting thing for us to try to imagine, try to think of. What was there before the creation of the world? What was there before God made everything? What was there before there was light? Well, what we do know, at least, as much as we struggle to understand how this can be, what we do know, at least, is that God was there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in perfect harmony and peace and glory. God was always there. Our Savior, the Son of God, was there. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. With this description, Paul expresses the nature of Christ's Lordship in creation. He is Lord because He is the firstborn. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn. Now, this idea that Christ is the image of the invisible God is something much greater than what we normally think of when you and I normally talk of the image of God, we have in mind the fact that man is the image of God. That you and I, though sinners, are still the image of God. We bear His character. But man is the image of God, isn't God. The Son, however, the one of whom Paul is singing, is the image of the invisible God because He is God Himself. Christ is more than a representation or a reflection of God. That's what you and I are. We're a reflection of God. But Christ is God Himself. Christ is the exact image of God as God. For this reason, when you see Christ, you actually see God. When you come face to face with Jesus, you come face to face with God. Christ is the visible manifestation, the visible picture of the invisible God. An invisible God that is now clearly seen and portrayed to us. It is just as Jesus said to His disciples, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." And what is really remarkable about what Paul is singing about here is that he is speaking of the God-man. He's speaking of Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. He's talking about the Jesus we know and read about in the Gospel. That Jesus Christ in the flesh is the exact image of God. In His humanity and in His divinity is the perfect image of God. That He fully declares God, shows God, even as a man. It's one thing to say that Christ is the image of God because He's God, but it's another thing entirely to say that He's the image of the invisible God, the perfect, exact image of God as man. Because one of the things this teaches us is that the person Jesus Christ, the person Jesus Christ we read about in the Gospels shows us what divinity and humanity really mean. In other words, if you don't see Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, if that's not your Jesus, you don't know God. If you don't understand the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, the one who's revealed to us and declared to us on the pages of the New Testament, if you lose that Jesus, this Jesus, you lose God. He is a person, a man, the God-man who perfectly reveals the Father. If you lose Jesus, you lose God. When you make your own Jesus, you make your own God. If you worship a different Jesus, you're worshiping a different God. But even more, for you and I, if we want to know what it means to really be human, we have to look to Christ. What would Jesus do is not a silly question. Because it's in Christ alone that humanity comes to its fullest and most complete and perfect expression. That's the beauty of Jesus' incarnation, of His coming in the flesh, of being the visible image of God. Because He comes to us as man, not only to achieve our salvation, but to show us who man is really to be. That what it means to be really human. So that when we look at Jesus, we're shown what humanity looks like. What perfect humanity looks like. You meet the perfect human being in Jesus Christ. It gets at the idea that He's not only our Savior, but our teacher, our example, the one who shows us how to walk in the presence of God. He's the perfect revelation of divinity and humanity. And this exalted language continues as Paul writes that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the firstborn over all creation. Now, when you and I think of firstborn, again, our natural tendency is to think of a child, a certain child of ours that was born at a specific time, has a time of creation, and is the first of many children that we have. But that's not the point here. Biblically, the idea of the firstborn is all about superiority. all about the superiority of rank and precedence. That he has the double inheritance, that he has the greatest honor, that he receives the birthright and the blessings from their father. You can think of the story of Jacob and Esau and how essential to that story is the honor of being the firstborn. And that was Esau's, but Jacob steals that. He takes it away. Because being the firstborn means you have all the blessings, all the benefits. You have the highest rank. Everybody else had to serve that firstborn. Everyone else came after that firstborn. It was all about the precedence, priority, and rank and time. And so with this idea of firstborn, Paul is pressing forward the teaching that Jesus Christ is the pre-existent one. He was there before any creation came into being. He's the pre-existent Son of God. Creation came after him. Creation comes always after him. He was there first and he was there forever. And that idea of supremacy and pre-existence is reinforced by verse 16. When Paul now speaks of the ground of his lordship. He writes, "By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. All things were created through him and for him." Rather than reading, "For by him all things were created," in verse 16, a better translation would be, "For in him all things were created." That is a much more literal way and a better way to understand it. In Christ all things were created. It means that everything was made in reference to Christ, in relationship to Christ. That everything God called into being, whether it's principalities or powers, whether it's things in heaven or that are on earth, anything in existence was created in relationship to Christ, in relation to him. Everything is attached to Jesus as it's brought into being. That nothing is true, nothing exists apart from reference to Christ. And Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 16 that things were not only created in him, but through him and for him. It was his hands that God used to form the world. And it was for him that God made the world. Creation was brought into being for him. He was before all things. The eternal Son of God existed before all things. And God made this world. He made you and I. He made everything we see for Christ. We often emphasize, don't we, that creation is for man. That God put us on this earth to fill the earth and subdue it, and that's true. And yet Paul pulls our focus, our look back. He pulls us back further to see that really the primary desire of God in creating the entire universe was for His Son, to glorify His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To give him a kingdom, to give him something to rule over, to give him something to be the Lord of. He desired to create something to glorify his Son. That creation itself is to have its ultimate goal in Jesus Christ. The goal to be remade through his redeeming work. All of creation was made in reference to him, through him, and for him. He is, not was, but is. He is before all things. And in him all things consist or hold together. In other words, why do you get up in the morning? It's for Christ. Why do you go off to work? It's for Christ. Why do you go to school? It's for Christ. Why are you to do anything that you're going to do? It's for Christ. Everything you do and use is to be done for and used for Christ. Paul is showing to us the purpose of God in creating everything, in calling everything into existence. Paul's saying that was God's purpose to make it for Jesus. And if you want to know what it really means for you to be human, if you really want to know what God's purpose is for you and me in all that we do, it's that we do it for Christ. That everything in our lives makes sense only when it's connected to Christ. that everything we do and speak only makes sense and only is good when it's for Christ. Maintain that connection. Otherwise it's corrupt. Otherwise it's wicked. Otherwise it's sinful. If it loses Christ, it falls to the ground as dead. And yet Paul still isn't finished. The lordship of Christ is further explained by stating that Christ is the one in whom all things consist, or otherwise translated, hold together. That's the pinnacle of Christ's lordship in creation. He not only existed before the world, He not only created that world, it's not only made in reference to Him, it's not only made for Him, but He is the one who also maintains the existence of creation and keeps it ordered and structured. It's the same idea we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And that's really where the rubber hits the road, so to speak. If Christ really is the Lord of creation, if Paul is really singing here of the wonder and the magnificence and the glory of Jesus Christ, and that He is the source for all things, that He is the purpose for all things, that His is to be the glory of all things, and that we are therefore to find all our happiness and joy and peace in Him, then why should we ever look to the creation? If creation is for Him, if it was made for Him, if He's its Lord, why would we ever look to that? If He's the potter, why would we look to the clay? A rude analogy would be having our children going and hugging and kissing and saying thank you to the refrigerator or the pantry for providing them with all that they need for their daily life. Instead of looking to us, their parents, who provide them with food and clothing and shelter and keep them alive. When we look to the creation as the source of our happiness, as being the reason for our existence, we're hugging the refrigerator. We're saying thank you to our closet, rather than to the God who has given us all these things. Even by looking to the beautiful creation and finding our well-being in it rather than Christ, we're removing our eyes from Him and dishonoring Him and forgetting the purpose of God in the very creation of the world. And so here the lordship of Christ is set forth in the most astonishing of ways. We've just scratched the surface on that small portion that he begins by singing of Christ, the Lord of creation. It's just beginning to scratch the surface. There's so much more that could be said, but the point is clear. If Christ is Lord over creation, why would we worry? And why would we be so focused on the things of this world? Everything points to Christ. Everything comes together in Christ. Everything is for Christ. He's behind it all. So why look to the world? We are to look to Christ. We are to come to sing His praises, to seek His blessing, because He is the Lord over all these things that our eyes see, that we use every day. That's why we are commanded to seek the things which are above, because nothing on earth is to be seen as an end in itself. Nothing in creation is to be used as an end in itself. It's always to be used to the end of the glory of Christ. And we must also see that this majestic and glorious picture continues as Paul now also sings of the lordship of Christ in redemption, which he sets forth in verses 18 through 20. It's in those verses that we read, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Paul balances out his song here. He began with creation, now he ends with redemption. And he began with Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God, and now he writes that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And with those words, he begins to declare the lordship of Jesus in redemption. As head of the body, the church, we're once again reminded of Christ's superiority in rank. That he is first in the family of God. That he is first in the church of God. That he is the true Son, the true, eternal, natural Son of God, the firstborn Son. He holds the position of superiority in the family of God. We, however, are true sons of God by adoption. We're adopted. We're brought in. Christ is first. Christ has the seat of authority and power. Christ has the seat of honor. We come after him. But even more, as the head, he's the only one to whom we can look. He's the only one that brings unity to the body. He's the one who we must glorify. We depend on him. He doesn't depend on us. He is the one who causes the body to grow and mature. He's the only one that has authority. The body belongs to him and to him alone. If we're truly a part of his body, how can we look to anything else for our life or our well-being? Life is only found by remaining attached to the head, receiving the nourishment that he gives. Nothing can interfere with that. He's the source. He's the first fruits. He's the king. He's our head. Often you and I can get so worked up about our church. We so easily can say that. Our church, my church. We can easily be those who are filled with our own ideas about the church. What we think is right and what we think is true and what we think is proper. Our church needs this. Our church needs that. And yet, sadly, that kind of language misses the point that Christ is the head, that it's his church. It's never our church. We might belong to it. We might be a part of it. But it's not our church. It's always his. It's his possession. It's his bride. He is the king. He has the authority. He says what goes. The moment we begin to believe and act like it's ours, we're heading down the wrong track. If it's all about our preferences, our choices, our feelings, our opinions, then it ceases to be Christ's church and becomes our own. It's as simple as that. As soon as we forget that Christ is the head, then we forget that we are part of his body. That he is the Lord of redemption. After all, Paul says here, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he may have the preeminence. He was the firstborn of creation, and guess what? He's the firstborn of recreation. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to rise to new life, eternal life in God. He's the first one to rise from the dead, and as the one who is that firstborn, he brings life to everybody else. Jesus proclaims in John 14:19, that because I live, you too will live. He's the trailblazer. He's the one that goes before us. He carves a path through the jungle. He's the one that opens up the road for us, who unlocks the door and lets us come in, who has the keys to death and Hades. He's the one that brings forth the new creation so that he might be preeminent in all things. There isn't anything, Paul says, there isn't anything in this world that isn't subject to Christ. There isn't anything in this world that you could say is greater than Christ, or is above Christ, or doesn't have to bend the knee to Christ. He's preeminent in everything. God has glorified his Son in every single way. And with the resurrection of Christ, Paul says, with the resurrection of Christ, there's been a new Genesis. God has written a new book, a new Genesis that far surpasses the old, a new humanity that has begun in Christ, a humanity in the second Adam, Jesus. You and I are after Christ. He is the firstborn, the one who brings life, the one who brings new creation. we are after Him in Him. And that's grounded not only upon His work as our Savior, but also in His very identity as the one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And note that word pleased. It's interesting that Paul puts that in there, but it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. God was pleased and happy to have His Son take on flesh. It was all a part of His plan and His purpose. And the Son of God didn't do this reluctantly or hesitantly. It wasn't something that was forced upon Him. No, Paul says, it was pleasing that the fullness of God should dwell within Him. God didn't look at His world and say, "Oh, I can't believe it. Now I have to send my Son. I can't believe I need to do this. I hate to do this. I don't want to do this." No, Paul says He was pleased. He was pleased to send His Son into the world, to send His Son to take on flesh, to live, to die, to be the preeminent King over all things. As God once said in Psalm 67, that He was pleased to dwell in Zion. So we read, He is pleased to dwell among His people in human form, in His Son, to be that Emmanuel, that God with us. In other words, behind the mystery of sin, there stands the loving wisdom and joy of God in Christ. In making a world which He could enter, God made man and woman in His own image, which allowed the possibility that they would rebel against Him. But that rebellion wouldn't frustrate His plans. Instead, it presented the most awesome opportunity to express His love for His people by coming and defeating sin through the death of His Son on the cross. From the very beginning, it was the pleasure of God, the joy of God, the happiness of God to come into this world and defeat sin and death through the death of His Son. God was pleased to pour out the blood of Christ to reconcile all things to Himself by His blood through the blood of His cross. Christ's work in redemption parallels His work in creation, and it exceeds His work in creation. Christ's work isn't only about man. It isn't only about me and my salvation or my forgiveness of sins. Again, Paul pulls our eyes back. He draws our focus back. He widens the picture. God's vision and God's goal in redemption is far wider and broader than just man. You and I are just a piece of the puzzle. You and I are just the tip on the iceberg. The whole creation is groaning like a woman in labor, awaiting the coming day of our Lord. We read in Romans 8:19 that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul also says it bluntly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ. What we are faced with here again is the question of how we could look away from Christ to anything in this creation when Christ, the Lord of redemption, is the one who will redeem all things, who needs to redeem all things. If all things need redemption, if my iPod isn't perfect, if my job is never what it should be, if my home will always deteriorate and fall to pieces, if all my loved ones will grow old and sick and die, If I myself will eventually come to a day and age where I no longer have strength and I am weak and I cannot help myself, how could I ever begin to find my well-being first and foremost in these things rather than Christ? How could I focus upon them instead of the Lord of all things, the Redeemer of all things? If everything's broken, if everything is fallen, if everything needs to be redeemed, why look to these things for our happiness? Why trust in these things for our joy? Why look to this or that thing when I can have God as my own God and all His promises in Jesus Christ? How can I act as if life is worthless without this or that thing? How can I be burdened down to hell even though I'm forgiven in Jesus Christ? This is so important for us to take in, to really realize, come to terms with, come to grips with, that this world is desperately broken. And that nothing in creation is deserving of our affection simply on that basis. It's broken, it's garbage, it's worthless, it needs to be redeemed. It's not to be the object of our affection. It's not to be the source of our joy, but rather Christ, who is the Lord and Redeemer of all things. Notice again that Paul does not say here that we need to throw everything away. He doesn't tell us that we need to go and hide in the mountains like the monks. He doesn't tell us that we need to live like the Amish. He doesn't tell us that this needs to be the kind of life we live, because that's not the answer. Because that misses the heart of the issue. Because that just addresses the actions. That just addresses the outward thing. You can be just as worldly living among the Amish. You can just have your mind as much distracted by the things of this world living among the Hutterites. The solution is not to run away from the world, but rather the solution again is to look first to Christ, to see that He is the Lord, to find in Him everything we need, to see Him as the source of our joy and our happiness and our peace and our security, to find Him as the purpose for our lives. To have Christ as our heart's desire. And the rest will thereafter be drawn into place. And so the question which confronts us, that we're left with, is what keeps you personally? What keeps you from having your eyes focused upon Christ? What fills your vision? What brings you joy and happiness? What comes between you and Christ? Who means the most to you? The question is whether or not Christ really is the Lord to you and me. Whether this Jesus Christ is the Jesus Christ whom we serve and we worship. This song of Paul is all about the glory and the majesty and the lordship of our great Savior Jesus Christ. And it is given to us so that we would glory in Him above all else. Submission to and worship of this Christ, this Jesus, is the pathway to fulfilling God's design and intention for the human race and for all of creation. There are innumerable things that tug at our eyes. Again and again, this world beckons us to find our joys in itself, in the land of darkness and of death. You and I will leave this place today, and we're going to go into the week, and again and again, we're going to hear that we need this, and we need that, that our life will be better if we just drop those pounds, if we just buy that fancy car, if we just look like that supermodel. We're going to hear these things again and again and again. And God comes to us and says, remember Christ, the Lord. Don't let this world choke you with weeds, just as Jesus warned us in the parable of the sower. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, sings of the glorious majesty of our Savior because it's knowing Christ and what we have and will have in Him that we're given the strength to scoff at this world. We should scoff at the claims of this world. You can't give me happiness. You're lying to me. My joy is not complete by having the newest gadget, the best phone, the coolest car. You're lying to me. You are fools and deceiving yourself. By seeing Christ, we're given the strength to say that. Again, if Christ is Lord in creation and in redemption, if all things were created in Him, through Him, and for Him, if all things hold together and consist in Him, there's nothing more true for you and me than to live in Him and for Him. And so, brothers and sisters, the last thing I want to say to you is to glory in your Savior. Glory in your Lord and in your King. Sing with all your heart, with all the saints and the angels in heaven, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together.